Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Welcome to this very short weekend retreat. It's amazing. Some of you I know have come from quite a distance. It's very impressive. Well, let's begin. Maybe we can just say together Hail Mary, all right? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Mother of Mercy, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So here's the idea for this retreat. Is the general theme is just the spiritual journey, which each one of us takes. You know, we can't avoid it. But so that's the overall theme. And then what I'd like to do through the talks is to weave in elements of the four different parts of our catechism. So as you remember, the first part of the catechism is on the creed, so just basic elements of our faith. And there's, I mean, I would have all sorts of options there, but, I've chosen just one of those to talk about in our spiritual journey. And then there is the moral or spiritual part of the catechism, and so I'll spend one of the talks referring to that, together with, I'm going to have to combine them, together with the section of the catechism which is on the sacraments. So I'll put that, those two together. And then the last part of the catechism is on prayer, and so weave that into this theme as well, the spiritual journey. So journey, as an image of our spiritual life, is it's common. I mean, there's nothing terribly original about it, and that's okay, you know, that it's not something I just made up. We see, I think I mentioned during the Mass, that Jesus himself was on a journey during his public life. And depending upon which of the Gospels you read, either he kept going up to Jerusalem and back to Jerusalem and back, and then that final journey to Jerusalem, or else his whole public life was organized around that single journey to Jerusalem, which of course ended with the cross, his death, and resurrection. So if we look at the life of Jesus, we see a journey, a spiritual journey. And there are, you know, all the lives of the saints. You could read their biographies and find the same sort of pattern. But in the Bible, at least, probably the major story, which is very clearly a spiritual journey, is that from the Old Testament of Moses and the Israelites. I mean, Hollywood has even made movies about this. We know it's a good story, this spiritual journey. So if we look at that, the story of Moses, I think what we will see is a really good paradigm for the spiritual journey that each one of us takes. Now, in its broad outlines, you know, there's a beginning and a middle and an end. And you see that in the life of Moses. Now, the question is, where did his spiritual journey begin? And, of course, it's just sort of, well, how far back do you want to go? How far back do you want to push this? Did it begin when he was just an adult? Or should you say, well, it really began when he was an infant and his mother put him in that little wicker basket and put him in the river? Maybe. In some ways, you could say for Moses, as you could say for every one of us, our spiritual journey began in eternity in the mind of God, who had and has a plan for each and every one of us that was there from all eternity. We are predestined to live our lives, you know, according to God's plan, worked out through our own human freedom. So with Moses, we've got some options, but I think, at least for our purposes, it might be best to think about Moses' spiritual journey beginning with the trouble he had in Egypt. Now remember, he was raised almost like a prince of Egypt, and you know, had all sorts of privilege and power and so forth. But I think you'll remember the story that one day he went out to watch the Hebrews or the Israelites doing their work. They were overburdened, and he saw one of his people, one of the Hebrews, get murdered. And so in turn, he murdered one of the Egyptians who was responsible for this. He got caught, of course, and he got in trouble, and he had to flee Egypt just by himself. He had to flee, and he went off to the land of Midian. So at that point, Moses' life changed radically. And I think that was the beginning of his spiritual journey. Now that same sort of thing seems to happen to a lot of people, that they become more spiritual exactly at the time of their lives when everything seems to be falling apart. Everything is going wrong. And, you know, that can happen in so many different ways. You know, you get sick, right? I mean, serious illness, or you lose a job, or, I mean, who knows? You know, financial trouble. One of your kids gets in trouble. Something happens, and it feels like your life is collapsing. And that's when you feel the need for God more urgently perhaps than you ever had done before. And so your spiritual journey really begins at that point. All right, so Moses is now off. That happened. His life is falling apart. He's now off in the land of Midian. And one day, while he's just out in the fields, out in the desert, he has this kind of mystical experience of God. And that's the great story of the burning bush. So you remember, he's just out there minding his own business, and then over on the side, he sees this little bush which seems to be on fire. He's like, wait a minute, is it? Yes, that bush is on fire, but it's not burning up. So he has to go over and see what that is all about. So he has this attraction to something, some phenomenon that he can't quite explain, and which very quickly becomes evident that this is a manifestation of God's presence. So let me just read that part to you. This is in the book of Exodus, in the beginning of chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So here's this experience of, I think the best way to describe it is just to say the numinous, an experience of the sacred, an experience of the holy, which really impels Moses that much further on his own spiritual journey. So I wonder if, you know, you in your own lives remember some time or some experience that's something like that, where you find you just have a kind of a fascination for some manifestation of the holy. And it's not like you have to understand what's going on at all. It's just this mysterious attraction to something holy or sacred, ultimately an attraction to God himself. I'll tell you just an example from my own life. This is when I was just a kid. I was in grade school, and I can't remember exactly when it happened. So it might have been 5th or 6th or 7th grade, somewhere in there. I'm pretty sure I wasn't any older than that. I guess like 5th grade, maybe. And because I'm old, I went to a Catholic school in the old days, had wonderful Franciscan sisters teaching me, and this was before the Second Vatican Council, and I was an altar boy, and we had to learn the prayers in Latin and all of that, you know, and I loved it. It was great. But one day, I was not serving Mass, but just attending Mass with my family, and I can remember, I mean, we were like way back, you know, in church. It was a big church, you know, and so, you go up, there's the sanctuary, the communion rail, go a little further, the altar and the tabernacle and the cross, you know, and the priest is standing there saying Mass, and I'm way back there. And I can distinctly remember this, just looking at him and thinking, maybe someday I would like to do that. I mean, am I 10, 11, 12 years old or something, you know, at that point? But just this, and that's all it was, nothing more defined than that, but just this attraction to the altar, to the Mass, and so forth. Here's another example, kind of around the same time, because I know I was still an altar boy in grade school. And in those days, of course, unlike now, parishes just, I mean, they did not have adoration, you know, very commonly. I mean, we had benediction, but not adoration for hours, you know, on end or all day or perpetual, never. You know, it just wasn't done in parish churches. But we had this thing called 40 hours devotion. Oh, I see the nods, good. So you know what that is, you know, that the Blessed Sacrament would be exposed, you know, in a monstrance on the altar for 40 hours continuously. So, and this means, you know, during the nights, you know, and so this was done, at least where I grew up, every parish in the Archdiocese was supposed to do this once a year. All right, so you need, you know, people to, you know, to be there in front of the Blessed Sacrament. And so the altar boys got assigned along with others. And so very dutifully, you know, we got in our cassocks and surplices and we go two by two, go out, genuflect, kneel down, and there's the Blessed Sacrament in front of us. And we did, you know, for an hour, You're talking about a 10-year-old boy or 11-year-old boy. I mean, there was no entertainment. You know, there were no books to read. There were no hymns to sing, nothing. You're just kneeling there in silence for an hour. And what I remember is being there and thinking, this isn't so bad. I mean, there was something. It was like just an experience of peace, or I don't know. It's hard to put a word on it. But again, just that sort of attraction, which is, you know, I couldn't define it. I don't think I can even define it now. But just a kind of an attraction to something very, very sacred. And that is one of the steps, I'm convinced, that is there towards the very beginning of our spiritual life. And that's what we see with Moses and the burning bush. Now, with Moses, what happens immediately is, you know, sort of at the same time, is God gives Moses a mission. He says, I want you to go back to Egypt and rescue your people, get them out of there. And, you know, Moses, like, you know, who am I? I can't do that. God says, yes, you can. I will be with you. You know, don't worry. We'll take care of it. And Moses then says, well, who are you? I mean, if people ask me, by what authority are you doing this? You know, in whose name are you doing this? What should I say? And that's when God reveals his name to Moses. And he reveals it in two ways. The little passage that I just read, he says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so the Israelites would recognize that. I mean, that, you know, makes sense. But then Moses pushes the Lord a little further. And it's like, no, but who are you really? What's your real name? And that's when God says, tell them, I am who am sent you. And God reveals his name. Now, that is, you know, to reveal your name, that's real self-disclosure. I mean, that establishes a kind or a degree of intimacy, which from that point forward, Moses had with the Lord. From that point forward, it's no longer just a, you know, a fascination, a wondering about something that is mysterious and seems holy. Now he knows his fascination was with God, and he goes forward from there. So this is all still part of the beginning of a spiritual journey, as we see that in Moses' life. So what happens then is Moses does go back to Egypt and, you know, sort of goes, knocks on Pharaoh's door. And he says, why don't you let those people go, you know, the Israelites? And of course, Pharaoh says, no way, you know, I need them. Who's going to make the bricks? You know, so no, no, no. And, you know, with each no, God sends, you know, a plague or, you know, some, yeah, 10 plagues, you know, different punishments on the Egyptians until finally the Pharaoh says, all right, go, please go, you know, get out of here. So what we see there is how in Moses' life, God is working to sort of just wrench him out of the difficulty and trouble and even the evil that was being experienced by Moses and the Israelite people there in Egypt. And I think God does that with us too. Even before the moment of a sort of a, you know, definitive commitment to God on our part, even before that, God's already working to get us out of the evil that we may be dragged into, whatever it is. You know, God is already at work in our lives. The next thing we see, so Moses finally gets, you know, the okay. In fact, Pharaoh sort of drives Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt. So they're leaving. Now they're heading east, you know, towards the desert. And of course, we know they're going to cross, you know, the Red Sea. But even before they get there, already we see in the Bible that God is with his people. He's already shown his power by getting them out of there, sending all those plagues. Now God shows his special presence to his people. And here's what Scripture says about that. This is still from the book of Exodus. If you want to know, it's in, if you know the passage, it's chapter 13. Okay, it says, but God led the people round by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. They haven't got there yet. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So there we've got God now working with Moses and his people in this second way. First, the manifestation of his power, now the manifestation of his presence. And this already, even before that definitive act by which God claims his people. And that's the next thing, the crossing of the Red Sea, which everybody, all commentators agree, we see this as a kind of a baptism. And we know in our own lives, I mean, baptism, whether it's the normal one, you know, the baptism of water, or maybe a baptism of blood, or even a baptism of desire, that's the definitive moment by which God then claims us as his own. So that happens next. And you know, if you haven't read it in the Bible, I'm sure you've seen the movie. You know, so, you know, they go through the Red Sea, and from that time forward, now they are truly God's people. So all of those things that we've seen already, the trouble that Moses had where he's just down and out, maybe that's where it begins. The fascination with something sacred or numinous, the burning bush, that's part of it. The manifestation of God's power in the life of Moses, the manifestation of his presence, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and then finally getting his people through the Red Sea, that baptism, all of that is part of the beginning of the spiritual journey of Moses and is paradigmatic, I think, of the spiritual life of each one of us. Now that Moses and his people are out in the desert, we sort of move into phase two of the spiritual journey. And that's just the middle part of the journey, which can go on and on and on for a long, long time. You know, for the Israelites, it was 40 years. That's a long time to be wandering around in circles in the desert. But for us, of course, you know, it's basically most of our lives are taken up with this long middle part. So what happens to Moses and the Israelites during this wandering around? Well, almost immediately there's trouble in the desert. Almost immediately the Israelites turn against Moses and start complaining. You know, oh, why did you ever drag us out of Egypt? You know, at least when we were in Egypt, yeah, it wasn't great, but at least we had something to eat, we had something to drink, we had garlic and all these kind of things. You know, so, So they start complaining, and we see with each complaint, Moses turns to God and says, what am I going to do with these people? What are you going to do for me so I can answer these people? And God's always got an answer for them. He always, always takes care of the problem. So the people complain, we're hungry. We can't find anything to eat out here in the desert. And Moses says, goes to God, the people are hungry. What am I supposed to do? God said, I'll take care of it. So God sends them food, and they get manna to eat, manna in the desert, but not just manna. We always remember manna. They also got quail to eat. So it was manna in the morning and quail at night, bread in the morning and meat at night. And so God took care of their hunger. And then, of course, the people said, we're thirsty. We're in the desert, you know, what? There's nothing to drink. It actually happened a couple times. First time, almost immediately, they had just gotten into the desert, and people said, we're thirsty, we can't drink anything. There's a stream right there. No, but the water's no good. We can't drink that awful water. So Moses turns to God, what am I going to do? God says, all right, take some acacia wood. I don't know why or how this works, but anyway, God says, take some acacia wood, throw it in the stream, which Moses did, and it just sweetened the water so that the people had something to drink. That's not the time that, I mean, that's there in the Bible, but it's not the time that is most often remembered. Later on, once again, people said, we're thirsty. There isn't even any foul stream out here. There's nothing. So Moses turns to God. The people are thirsty. What am I supposed to do? So at that point, you know, God says to Moses, take your staff, see that rock? Just hit the rock, and water will come out of the rock. So Moses takes his staff, and he goes, boom, boom, twice. Shouldn't have done that. He did it twice, but nevertheless, water came out of the rock. And this is the incident that is remembered in Psalm 94, 95, that we say, a lot of people say, every morning as the invitatory psalm, the very first psalm of the day. So these are the waters of Meribah and Massah, where the people challenged God, and God gave them water from the rock. So God is taking care of his people. They're hungry. They're thirsty. God's taking care of it. But there are more problems. There they are, walking around in the desert. And all of a sudden, this other desert tribe comes and wants to attack them. The Amalekites want to come and attack them. And, they're not ready for war. They don't even have, you know, hardly enough to eat and drink. But once again, God takes care of this through Moses. So Moses, okay, our enemies are coming. What are we going to do? God says, here's what you do. So he says, appoint your strongest guy, which was Joshua. You know, he says, he's going to go into battle with them. And he says, you, Moses, what I want you to do is go up on the mountain and just pray. Just pray. So Moses goes up and he takes Aaron and Hur as two helpers with him. So Moses goes up the mountain and he stands up and holds his arms up in prayer. And as long as he's praying, the Israelites are winning. Problem was, this was going to be like an all-day battle. I mean, how long can you hold your arms up in prayer like this? So after a while, Moses got tired. He said, I can't keep my arms up anymore. I can't stand anymore. So Aaron and Hur got him a good, cushy rock to sit on. So he sat down, and then one on one side, one on the other, they kind of held up his arms, you know, so that he could continue to be in a posture of prayer. Even though he's sitting, maybe it's not as good as that, but This was good enough. As long as they held his arms up a little bit, the Israelites were victorious, you know, against the Amalekites. So war, hunger, thirst, war. They're having all kinds of trouble out there. But at every instance, Moses turns to the Lord, and the Lord finds a solution to that problem. Now, there's one more, at least, well, a couple more, but the next one is, and you'll remember this, that they are attacked by these strange beasts called seraph serpents. Now, what the heck are those? What are seraph serpents? All I know is that seraph is, the word seraph is related to that very same word, which in the plural is seraphim, and that is, you know, one of the ranks of angels, one of the very highest ranks of angels. But now these troublesome things are called seraph serpents. So I think it would not be unreasonable to interpret this as an attack of some of the fallen angels. So in other words, they're not just being bitten by desert mosquitoes or something. This, I think, is really a spiritual attack on the people themselves. And that may be confirmed in a way when you look at how God takes care of it. You know, once again, Moses, my people are being attacked, you know, and they're suffering from this. What am I supposed to do? And God says, raise up a cross, basically. You know, make an image of one of those things and put it up on a pole, and if people look at that, they will be saved from these attacks. It's the same way we say about Jesus, that on the cross, he saved us from death, but how did he do that? By dying. So it's kind of the same thing here. You want to be saved from these seraph serpents? Take an image of one of them and put it up on the cross. So if it's a spiritual attack, they are also being saved by a spiritual remedy. And taking that, of course, and looking forward, you know, to the New Testament, it's always been interpreted as the cross imaged in the Old Testament. Well, the last thing, or last major problem that they all faced out there in the desert was maybe, I'm not sure, maybe doubt or despair. And this is finally when they got to Mount Sinai. And so what happens first, they're at this mountain. First of all, Moses goes up by himself, and there's, you know, God descends in this cloud, but nothing really happens yet. Moses is there under the cloud with God, and God just says something really big is going to happen here. So go down and tell your people to prepare for it. You know, to get themselves ready, purify themselves, pray and everything. So Moses does, gets the people ready. And so now he goes back up to the top of the mountain in that cloud. And that's when God first gives him the Ten Commandments. He goes down and you know the story. The people have completely given up and abandoned their faith in the Lord. Because Moses had been up there for a long time, 40 days, and they thought, he's gone. We're never going to see him again, so what are we going to do? So they fashioned this molten calf and were dancing around and worshiping this molten calf. So they, out of their perhaps fear, but also a kind of despair, lack of faith, they entered into idolatry. Moses, of course, saw this, throws down the two tablets, smashes the tablets. Now what is he going to do? And how does God remedy this? Well, God remedies it. Again, Moses turns to the Lord. He says, what am I going to do? What can we do? The people now have not just turned against me, they've turned against you. But God is a God of second chances. And so he forgives the people, calls Moses up the mountain another time, rewrites the Ten Commandments. I don't know, I wonder if the first version was any easier. Rewrites the Ten Commandments, sends Moses down with that for the people. All right, so what we have, this is kind of the last major event in this middle section of the life of Moses. And it has to do with the sin of the people and God's forgiveness. And then his giving them the law, giving them the Ten Commandments, which is guidance for them on how to live. Up to this point, it was all so episodic. You know, it's, all right, we got this particular problem. How am I going to solve that problem? And it's taken care of. Now we got that particular problem. What are we going to do about that? And so it was sort of one by one by one, but without any general guidance. Now God gave his people the commandments. He said, this is how you're supposed to live. So they could go forward from there with a much better sense of how they were to deal with all the challenges of life, with all the challenges of their own spiritual journey. Well, right away after this, now their time in the desert is almost over, and so they're heading now towards the Jordan River from the east, heading towards the Jordan River, and over the other side of the Jordan River, there's the Promised Land. There's Palestine, Cana. And they get to, on this side of the Jordan River, they're still in the desert, they're in the land of Moab, and there's the river, and you know, they're wondering, when is the time? When should we go across? But while they are there in this land of Moab, God calls Moses to go up a little mountain called Pisgah, P-I-S-G-A-H. So Moses goes up, and at the top of the mountain, the Lord says to Moses, look, you can see from here, you can see over there. And the Lord names all, like sort of all the tribes and the different lands from north to south. And the Lord says, all of this is meant for your people. This is the promised land. But you, Moses, cannot cross the river. You are not going to be able to enter into the promised land. So the best that Moses got was what is called the Pisgah site. He's up on Mount Pisgah, and he gets this view of the promised land, but he never gets to enter. He dies there on Mount Pisgah, and he's buried there, it says, on Mount Pisgah, and it even says, but we don't remember where he was buried. His burial place has never been identified, but it's there on Mount Pisgah. Now this too is like our spiritual journey. When we get to the end of our journey, when we get to the end of our life, it's like, you know, if I die tonight, I hope tomorrow I'm going to be in heaven. I hope. But from this side of that river of death, you know, the Jordan River, you have to pass through death to enter into new life. From this side, I don't experience, you know, heaven, not on earth, not here, not in this life. The best I get is like little glimpses of it. You know, just, well, I can sort of see that, and a little bit of that, and I certainly believe that. But it's not the full experience that I will have after I die and enter into heaven. So it was like that with Moses, too. He had the sight of the promised land, but he could not enter. So with all of this, this is, as I said, I think the primary or major sort of image of the spiritual life that we find in the Bible. It's there in the Old Testament, but used widely in Christian times. For example, one of the great early doctors of the church, a theologian, Gregory of Nyssa, wrote A Life of Moses. You can still get it. It's still available in book form, The Life of Moses. So to say the life of Moses is a paradigm for our own spiritual life is itself part of our own Christian tradition, spiritual tradition. So that's where we begin this retreat with that story of Moses, noticing especially the beginning, the difficulties there, the middle, lots of difficulties there, and the end of Moses' life, and the difficulty especially of not being fulfilled, of not really being able to enter into the promised land, which is also our experience. Our fulfillment won't happen until after we die. So with that, then we'll stop there for tonight, but tomorrow we'll take up now some other themes from the Catechism and how they fit into this pattern of the spiritual journey and help us understand our own spiritual lives a little bit better. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.